If you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, I would like to read to us verses 1 through 9. This is our text for this evening. Again, this is the Lord's Word. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." This is the Lord's word, friends. Please be seated. And we go to the Lord and ask again his blessing. Again, Lord, we thank you for the hymns of praise that we are privileged to be able to sing. And thank you, Father, for the encouragement even of this last hymn, "How firm a foundation." For truly, Lord, your word is a blessing to us. And what a firm foundation is laid when we would read your word and heed what it says. I pray, Father, that your word would go forward again tonight from this pulpit, and pray that it would be accompanied in the power and strength of your Spirit, asking, Lord, that you would do that which is impossible for a man to do, that you would touch hearts, both here and across this internet stream. We pray, Father, that you will advance your kingdom and your glory, and we pray that people will take to heart the days in which we're living and also give account for themselves, a heed to their own well-being before you. We ask for your blessing now as your word goes forward. Bless your servant and these who hear it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are experiencing some very dark times in this nation at this time, even having James come in and speak of the number of shootings that have taken place is just another reminder of this. This virus and the deaths associated with it, especially in New York and California and Michigan, it's a very sobering thing. And then just being reminded of the shooting that took place in Nova Scotia a couple of weeks back, where 22 people were killed. Very, very strange things and various tragedies have occurred over these past few years. Strange fires and shootings in Las Vegas, Walmart, and the ones that are saddest to me are the ones that take place in churches. Not that all life isn't important, but you would not expect. I mean, you might expect it in Las Vegas, maybe, but you don't expect it to occur in a church. You don't expect it to be at the hands of a gunman who sat through an hour of Bible study and prayer and to dig out of his backpack a gun and shoot people. Or a couple years back, the shooting that took place in Texas, where those many people were gunned down. They were not individuals who were in the wrong place. They were in church, and yet they still were shot and killed. Apparently, there is no place, nor is there a time, when you are exempt from the very real threat of death. Death comes at the appointed time, the days that were ordained for me, as David spoke about in Psalm 139. No one knows when his time will be. Some may live another 50 or 60 years, and others may not see another Sunday come. Like some of our neighbors out on the reservation in the last week or so who have also died because of the virus, who've closed their eyes in death. So tonight, a very simple, very straightforward message: are you ready to be taken in death? It's a reality. Every day we hear of it. I would like us to consider the very first thing, the days in which we are living. If you will look at Luke 12, 54 through 59, a bit of context for us, I think, is helpful here. In verses 54 and 56, we are told, "And he was also saying to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time?'" Jesus has been addressing the Jewish people, his disciples and others. Again, as we mentioned a few weeks back, there is a problem in Jerusalem. We're the Lord's people, right? And so as the Lord's people, we're a shoo-in to heaven. We're really pretty good. We follow the rules. We follow the laws. We're in pretty good standing with God. We keep to the rituals and the disciplines. But their hearts were far from the Lord. They need to be ready for what is to come. They need to be ready for the eventuality of death, their death, but also the death of the Lord Jesus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the second coming, and ultimately the final judgment, which none of us will escape. He's rebuked them as being hypocrites because they know the weather. They can look at the nature, the natural world around them, and they make appropriate preparations for it. But they don't analyze the present time and do not make the appropriate preparations. If they read the times like they could read the weather, they would know that they had better prepare. That is, they better deal with the unfinished business that is to come. And then if you look at verses 57 through 59, we're told this, "And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." I remember as a child, and I'm sure I'm not alone at this, but you would end up slugging your brother, or he would slug you, and eventually you say, "Well, I'm going to go tell Dad." That was like the ultimate throwdown, right? You could tell Mom, "Go ahead, tell Mom. I'm going to tell Dad." "No, no, don't do that. Here, hit me. Hit me back. We can make this even, right? We can work this thing out. I'm sorry. Here, you can have this." You want to settle with him before he goes to your father. You knew that if it reached the high court of your father, there would be punishment. And so you'd better deal with the issue that is before you. In the very same way, you see, we had better deal with things before we stand before the judgment throne of God. Jesus was talking to the Jews. No amount of tradition or self-discipline would prepare them to be able to stand before a holy God. My friends, a day of judgment is coming on this world. Do you not see what is happening? Wake up, sleepers, because it would appear to me that the Lord is withdrawing his hand of grace. My professor told us this, and it has stuck with me all these times. He says, you know, the way you know if a land is losing the grace of the Lord is, he goes, look at your houses. When you see burglar bars going up on your windows, that's when you know that the grace of God is being withdrawn from a land. So I would say, what time is it, friends? As we look at the times in which we're living, what time is it? The world is growing increasingly dark. The light has faded and the Christian faith is being frowned upon. And the Lord is bringing judgment on this world. And we will all stand before the Lord and we'll all give an account of our lives, of every deed and every careless word that we speak. Many people have died in these past 6 weeks who thought that they would have lived to see summertime. And they're no longer here. So it's a very real reminder to us. The words of the Lord Jesus are not popular. Even as we read this morning from Jeremiah chapter 1, and we mentioned that Jeremiah would go out and he would confront the sin of the Lord's people. He was not going to be a very popular prophet with the people. In fact, they only spoke well of the false prophets. But if you were a true prophet, you never were spoken of well. Jeremiah and Zechariah, prophets who spoke hard words to hardened people, met with great displeasure by the masses and also suffered death. Here Jesus speaks hard words. Men never enjoy hearing that their lives are deficient. We don't want to hear we have flaws and that God is not pleased with us. But this is the context leading up to Luke chapter 13. And the context is dealing with judgment. And so Luke begins here in chapter 13, verse 1, saying, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Again, it is on the same occasion, the same season, the topic is the topic of judgment. Why did they tell Jesus this? He's speaking about judgment, and they say, they come and report to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus, had you heard about what Pilate did and how he mixed their blood with the sacrifices that they were giving? There's much conjecture on why they told Jesus this, but I believe there is, in light of our Lord's warnings to them, one reason primarily why he did tell him what he did and why they told him what they did. They did not believe that Jesus, when he spoke of judgment, that he was speaking of them or to them. His words couldn't possibly apply to them. Therefore, they came forward to Jesus at that time and gave what they thought was a great example of what he was talking about. Oh, you're talking about judgment. Here's an example of judgment. Here's an example for you, Jesus, of people who suffered judgment. Was their example to Jesus a fitting one? It wasn't. And why not? Why does Jesus warn them as he did? It's because they've diverted attention away from themselves. Consequently, the church for 2,000 years has been warned by this passage. Have you never noticed that it's always easier and more desirable to talk about another's faults than your own? It's always easier to talk about someone else's catastrophe and look what's happened to them. Kind of puts you in a morally superior footing. Many suppose that they are better off than they really are. And I think that's what's going on with these people and why they bring this information up to Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, right? You're speaking of judgment, and those people got judgment. But implied, we're doing okay. We're the good people. You don't need to worry about us, kind of thing. Again, many suppose they are better off than they really are. Again, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate was governor of Judea under Empress Tiberius, and we are informed of his dealings with these Galileans, and there is no other mention besides this one in Luke's account that Pilate had done this. Pilate was cruel, and he used to preside during their feasts. Why certain Galileans were bludgeoned while offering sacrifices so as to have their own blood offered on the altar as well, we don't know. This, however, is not important, as their point in bringing it up is not to point out Pilate's cruelty, but to point out that the supposed wickedness of these certain Galileans. That's why they're bringing it up. This was and is not an uncommon way of thinking. In the Jewish mindset, great tragedy is the result of great sin. That's the result. That's the thinking of many people today. Great tragedy is the result of great sin. Clearly, if something bad has happened to you, you must have done really something very bad. Because bad things happen to bad people. The implied is what? Good things happen to good people. Look at Job. Eliphaz the Temanite said this, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." That's Job 4, 7 through 9. But Jesus' answer to them, we understand what they were getting at. Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, explicitly stated, "Sinners die a sinner's death, and judgment comes upon the wicked." That is what they're getting at. implied is that they died horribly because they must have been horrible sinners. And we don't have to worry about that sort of thing, Jesus, because on the relative scale of things, we are good. Now again, bear in mind, these are the church people of Jesus' day that he is speaking to. These are the Jews. These are the people who offer sacrifices and go to prayer. And these are the people who tithe and do all of the things that the Lord has said to do. And they're immune to judgment, is the underlying assumption. Why is it that good people of the world never think there is anything to fear? Here's why. Because they don't see how truly good they aren't. Right? They think they're good, but they're not nearly good enough. They're not as good as they think they are. And two, because they don't, like Isaiah, come to see who God truly is. How does that happen? Friends, read your Bibles. Read them closely. Meditate on the Word of God and examine yourself in light of the Word of God. Anyone who can stand in the presence of the Lord and say, I'm okay, you've not read your Bible very carefully. Because they don't see, they remain smug and proud of themselves, very comfortable with themselves, and they remain very hard on others. So in their thinking, and so in their words and actions, they begin to think things like this. People who get AIDS are getting what they deserve. Now I will say, some people who have AIDS have gotten it because they've been immoral. But I happen to know personally a man who got AIDS, and he was a church boy who had a bad blood transfusion. So not everyone who gets AIDS deserves to get AIDS. Or they think things like this. People who send their children to public school are getting what they deserve when there's a shooting and they die. See, if you had just homeschooled them, they wouldn't have been shot. Really? Is that true? What about the people who get shot in their own homes? They weren't in a public school, and they still got shot. Or people who die in earthquakes in Japan or California, well, they're getting what they deserve. Look at how immoral and how prideful they are. They're getting what they deserve. And the person who is self-content with themselves, convinced of their own goodness, they are cold and callous about tragedy in the world and figure that those who suffer are just getting what they deserve. This would never happen to me. And therefore, I'm exempt from the kind of suffering that other people get. To be sure, God does punish sin. Your sin will cost you. If you speed, my son-in-law might just pick you up and give you a big fat ticket. If you murder, you will probably suffer the death penalty. If you are dealing in drugs and you get shot down by those who would be clients, I can say you shouldn't have been selling drugs. But not everyone who has AIDS has been immoral. Not everyone who's been in an earthquake is involved in the pornography industry in Los Angeles. Shootings happen in churches as well. The danger of this mentality is the pride associated with it, not to mention its bad theology. In verses 2 and 4, listen, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? You see this? They're worse Galileans than the rest of the Galileans. They're the really bad ones. Or verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? The mentality is that of pride. We infer during times of tragedy that those who suffer are bigger sinners than others or are more indebted to God. And Jesus says again, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners, or do you suppose that they were worse culprits? The answer to both of these is a resounding no. They weren't worse sinners. They weren't worse or greater culprits. They were not any worse, but all are sinners. And that's Jesus' point. While we stand here looking around and looking down our noses at other people, thinking how bad they are, you're forgetting you're just as bad. You're just as bad. To sin means to miss the mark. We don't keep the word of God. Shall we discuss about what obedience looks like? Right? We take the Ten Commandments and we say, okay, here's the standard of God's holiness. Yes, but the Sermon on the Mount, right? Yes, I have never murdered anyone. I've never done any of these things. So I'm not such a bad sinner, really. Have you ever hated anyone? Then you're guilty. I love telling people this, and there's a fresh crowd tonight, at least maybe over the internet. Jeffrey Dahmer, the infamous cannibal. I grew up in his hometown. Sat next to his little brother in my home room. My sister was in yearbook pictures with Jeffrey Dahmer. Do you know the difference between Jeffrey Dahmer and Phil Strong? Nothing. Nothing except the grace of God. Now I'll never be invited over to anyone's house for dinner. But there is no difference. Truly, there is no difference. Because what drove that man, who I now believe is with the Lord, based on an evidence I've seen, this man turned to Christ and was forgiven. But you know the difference between is only the grace of the Lord. I'm just as capable of hatred and of murder as Jeffrey Dahmer. And you know what else? So are you. So are you. So to say, it's not going to happen to me. No, you're just as bad, and I'm just as bad. Jesus used that word sinner. He also used the word culprit. That is a debtor, one who owes money, a loan, one who is indebted to God. Remember the parable about the slave who was forgiven much, but who would forgive very little. He was guilty of the same things. We could think of it like this. Is it worse to steal from a soda machine or from the IRS? They're both equally sinful. They're both stealing. It's wrong. The point is, there is no such thing as big sinners and little sinners, mortal sins and venial sins. They're all equally damnable before a holy God. James says this in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And if you turn over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7, it's really rather terrifying verses 20 through 23, because of the self-revelation that it exposes us to. Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." So while we're making judgments about which sins are worse than other sins, understand that what proceeds out of the heart of man is all very wicked and unacceptable before a holy God. So backroom politics and lust-filled looks and fantasies, envy at the success of others or secret rejoicing over their demise, all of these things are just as sinful. Not a one of them is acceptable. I understand we make differentiations between white-collar and blue-collar crimes, but before a holy God, not a one of them will pass. Not a one of them will be swept away. Not a one of them will be overlooked and swept under the carpet. You are guilty of one, you are guilty of all. The presupposition of these people, that some were somehow more deserving of their tragic punishment than others, was unfounded. Because before the face of God, there is none who is righteous. No sinner, then, escapes the judgment or destruction that is to come. You and I, my friends, are every bit as sinful as the next fellow. Jesus answers them two times. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says it in a very emphatic manner. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus points out that what people believe, this idea that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, is a myth. That's not how it works. And I dare say that in the Lord's church, I've run into people who are professing believers who still don't understand this. They still have bought into some popular Hollywood notion of salvation, right? That if you're good, you die and you become an angel. That's not what the Bible says. There's none good, first of all. And so don't even think about that. And then when we die, we stand before God. We don't become angels. We're not given harps and we're not walking around on clouds. That's not what the Bible says. We stand before God when we die. Our souls are transported before him and he renders a judgment against us of righteous or wicked. And that's it. And after death comes judgment, and that's what the writer of Hebrews wrote. Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is no myth here of good people going to heaven and bad going to hell. It's a myth because there is none who are righteous. There is none who are good. All people are bad. Now, listen to me. Do you want to be spiritually healthy? Then you have to be spiritually realistic about yourself. You must be spiritually realistic about your standing before God. And stop this nonsense of thinking, I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better than that person, because that will not get you into the kingdom of God. It'll only seal your fate to be separated from God forever. All deserve to perish. All deserve to be destroyed in hell forever, to be sent away into eternal punishment. Again, a common misconception is that all men deserve heaven until they take themselves out of the race. But that's not true. Not a one of us deserves heaven. All men deserve hell, plain and simple. And this is what the Bible, this is what our Lord teaches when he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Because all are sinners against God, because none can pay our debt off before God, God will not clear the guilty. You will all likewise perish. And it doesn't mean that you will necessarily have a tower fall on you or that you will be shot down in a church, but you will die. And because of the sin, yours and the original and actual sins that we carry with us, all will enter into death. Is there escape from this? Does everyone die and enter into hell? No, but this is the good news, isn't it? Those who are delivered by the grace of God will never enter into hell, will not taste of his wrath. There is hope this evening for us. There is one way to stay the fires of hell, to escape the wrath of God against sinners. Jesus says twice, unless you repent. The person who repents will not undergo God's wrath. What is repentance? Literally, it's a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of the will, a change of the direction of your life. It is to pass from darkness into light, from being a slave to sin to becoming a slave of righteousness. We speak of it in terms of conversion and discipleship. If you would, you could turn in the back of your hymnal. I wanted to read to us from the Westminster Confession of Faith, who so succinctly put this in chapter 15, paragraphs 2 and 3. I love these paragraphs. It's in chapter 15 concerning repentance unto life. And it states, by it a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And paragraph 3, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Those who look to Jesus Christ are those who will turn from their sin. And they will not undergo what the Bible calls the second death. What repentance is not, it is not simply saying, I'm sorry. It's not a mere feeling of remorse, as one commentator said, or of self-reproach, or sorrow generated by fear of punishment without any wish or resolve to forsake sinning. Godly sorrow produces repentance, said the Apostle Paul. So friends, when you sin against another, the Christian's response is repentance. You turn from that sin. You don't only say you're sorry to God or to man. You turn from that sin. David says it in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't simply say sorry. You turn from your wickedness. You stop doing the evil things that you have been doing. Some act no different than the man on the street, the attitudes, the values, the treatment of others. You act as if you don't know God. You are not a Christian if there is no true repentance. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is life. And Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Would you escape the judgment to come? You most certainly will not unless you repent and turn to Jesus Christ. You must come to Christ to find that change of heart, to have genuine repentance, and to be spared eternal punishment. But look what Jesus says further here in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. And he began telling this parable. Right now, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. He's not speaking about trees, fig trees. He's speaking about his people. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does repentance look like? It's like fruit on a tree. It's the good things that are produced as a result of being united to Jesus Christ. What is the Lord looking for in you? How might you know if you are ready to be taken in death? My friends, if there is not godly fruit in your lives, I would question whether I'm ready to die and meet my Maker. Now we can make, and we do make, professions of faith, and our confidence is not in what we do. Our confidence is to be in Jesus Christ and all that he has done, and a person who is regenerate, a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He hates his sin and he loves righteousness, even though he sins frequently. He wants to do what's right. The Lord puts a want to want what is right. And you see this change come about in his life. So the person who is controlled by anger now is no longer controlled by anger, but is daily fighting to die to that anger and to walk in the newness of life. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Are you for or are you against Jesus Christ? As Joshua writes in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. Or are you merely giving lip service to the Lord, and are you merely following traditions and going through the motions with hearts that are far from the Lord, like the people to whom Jesus was addressing? He's speaking about them. Where's the fruit in your lives? I mean, you're doing all the church things, but I don't see any love. I don't see any compassion. I don't see any care for other people. What's wrong with you? Call yourself my people. My people look very different than you look. Are you bearing fruit that resembles the Savior? Look in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John 3:13 in a minute after we read these things. 1 John 3:13-18. Listen to what John writes. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And then again in 1 John 4:7-14, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Lord is not looking for rote performance from his people. He is not looking for us to be smug and complacent and thinking that we're better than others. Rather, he would have us deal very realistically with ourselves, with our sin, and he would have us look to Jesus Christ. He would have us look to him, to turn from our sins and to fall upon Jesus Christ, to bend our knees to him and look to him as our only Savior and Lord. Do the deeds in your life show that you are in fellowship with God, that you are abiding in Jesus Christ? Do they match your confession? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the challenge of it. And a challenge indeed it is to us all. How easy for us, Lord, to become very smug and quite proud of ourselves. We know, Lord, that we would be no different than the rest of the world were it not for your grace and kindness to us, your kindness which leads us to repentance. That we are capable of the grossest of sins and deserving, even without doing the grossest of sins, yet every sin is gross before your eyes. We ask your forgiveness for our sins and pray, O Lord, for your mercies to turn our hearts to you more and more. We thank you for your love for us and your patience, and pray, Lord, that we would not take for granted your patience, knowing that a day of judgment is coming on this world. And I would pray, Father, for those who are here in this room tonight, but also who are sitting before their computers, that we all together, Father, would examine our hearts, our lives, to see if in truth we truly are in you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that there would be indeed the product of fruit of in our lives, fruit that resembles and looks like our Savior, who came and gave his life in order that we might live. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for such tremendous love and kindness. Grant, O Lord, that we would have ears to hear. I do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.